Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your precious word to us, your revelation of yourself, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, prepare our hearts to listen, enable us to hear your voice, that you would cover the things which are said which are not in line with your word, and that you would reinforce the things which are in line with your word as we study together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, please turn, if you have a Bible, to the book of James, chapter 4. We're going to be beginning at verse 11. Remember, this is a letter written to believers as an encouragement to Christ-centered maturity in the Christian life. Now, all these things that James is encouraging us towards are the fruits of those who have their sins forgiven in Jesus. The things that James is encouraging us towards are not our confidence. I love I think it was the third song we sang. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken. I'm forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I am yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Now, our motivation to do what James is encouraging us to do, to grow in maturity, is not our confidence before God. Our confidence is the fact that Jesus is the one who has perfectly done all these things. Jesus is the one who then died as though he hadn't. For me and for you. And it's through faith in him and through the... we're motivated by a gratitude, by a desire to both see and be like the one we love. You know, if you're a football fan, you want to be like Messi or whoever else. That's what the motivation is that stands behind what James is encouraging us to. We want to be like Jesus. We want to please him. We want to live for him. We want to grow up into him. So, the key verse of the letter, chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, he's talking about partiality in that sense, but show no partiality as you hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Last time we looked at 4 verses 1 to 10, and we asked the question, are we allowing Jesus to transform our communal life? We recognize that James is warning us that when we live with ourselves at the center, it not only causes us to live in strife with each other, but it sets us up against the Lord, and it makes us an enemy of God. Living for our own kingdoms and our own interests comes from a failure to recognize who Jesus is. We get lost in our own little desires when we fail to see the supreme interests and desires. We serve our own little kingdoms when we fail to see the glory of Jesus' kingdom. And so often we find ourselves in these relationship difficulties with other people. It's a symptom of the fact that we've lost sight of who we are as dependent creatures, created by God to enjoy Jesus by serving and worshiping him. We considered as well that humility is not a foreign virtue that we have to strive towards, but it's a recognition of who we are, and even more importantly, of who Jesus is. So we get down on our knees, don't we? And you know, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And we, yeah, Lord. And we get down our knees in our quiet times, and we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, and he lifts our heads with love, and he calls us his children, and he makes us heirs of all the promises which are ours in Jesus. And we see the supreme love of God manifest in the death of God the Son, in the death of Jesus. And it's a wonderful and humbling and exalting place that we can be. And, the words of the hymns spring to mind, like, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, who him to death pursued? And that's a great place to be, on our knees. But then James is a very practical man, and he knows that when we get off our knees, we're about 5 seconds away from the next temptation to pride. And we don't even know it. We all imagine that we know what pride is. But pride is any attitude which raises us above our proper position. It doesn't have to be obvious to others. It's taking upon ourselves any attitude which encourages an idea that we are less dependent on Jesus for all that we are and all that we have. So James is going to deal with 3 threats to humility, which are going to threaten us today, us, before the day is out. It's not an exhaustive list, I don't think, but James gives us a glimpse into the subtlety of pride and how quickly we fall into it. So let's read chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So let me draw attention to those 3 threats to pride, 3 threats to our humility, which will hit us before the end of the day. Number 1, verse 11 and 12, the pride which says, I am better. Number 2, verse 13 to 17, the pride which says, I am in control. Number 3, chapter 5, verse 1 to 6, the pride which says, I deserve it. I will have it. But remember, just remember, as we go through this, it's not a list of vices for us to avoid in the sense of them being laws for us to keep. These are worldly ways of thinking which will prevent us from recognizing ourselves and knowing Jesus, and will prevent us appreciating the wonderful salvation that he purchased for us at the cross. Three mindsets which keep us from deeper recognition and love of Jesus. Number one, the first threat to humility, the pride which says, I am better. James has dealt in chapter 4, verse 1 to 10 with the pride which lies behind what we say to each other. Now he's dealing with the pride which lies behind what we say about each other. And it's amazing, isn't it, how quickly it happens. We're on our knees, we recognize our sin, we recognize that while we were still enemies of God, Jesus died for us. We recognize our impossible situation, our guilt, which we can never atone for, and we rightly see ourselves. And then we see Jesus, as we said, perfectly fulfilled the law that we couldn't fulfill and died in our place, as though he had been the worst kind of criminal. And we recognize that our only hope is in the death of Jesus in our place. We're the worst kind of sinners, saved by nothing less than the undeserved mercy of God. And then we go to church or work or the golf club, and somebody does something. And the devil says, you wouldn't have done it like that, would you? And we think to ourselves, you're right, I wouldn't. I know I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. And now, even though I'm a sinner who has caused, who Jesus has died for, whose sin sent him to the cross, I feel a little bit superior because he parked his car over two spaces. I wouldn't do that. That's so selfish. How could he do that? And then you remember all the other things that he does and how he's a bit aloof, isn't he? And not like me. Yes, he was selfish. Yes, he was thoughtless. But we need to recognize that the law which condemns him is the law which condemns us. Now, when the Bible says that we must not judge, it is not saying that we must be blind to wrongdoing. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives guidance to his followers on what to do if your brother sins against you. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul tells us not to associate with those calling themselves brothers and sisters who are unrepentant about a sinful lifestyle. In Galatians 6:1, on the other hand, Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, none of these things are possible if we are acceptingly blind to those things that are wrong. But what James is saying here is exactly what Jesus said. Do not condemn others by applying the law to them, as though you yourselves are not also condemned by that same law. People with criminal records can't be judges. Why does it feel so good to complain about other people's failings? Well, I'll let you answer that one. Why is it harmful? Number one, it forms a mindset within us which fails to recognize our sinfulness and our dependence on God's mercy. James says in verse 12, who are you to judge your neighbor? When we judge others, we are stepping away from mercy and stepping towards self-justification. Because all those little criticisms that come, all come with an unspoken, not like I would, after them. Secondly, it's harmful because it fails to recognize who Jesus is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who God has appointed to be the righteous judge. In Acts 10:42, I think it's Peter saying it. He is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. In Acts 17:31, Paul says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. And verse 12, it is he who is able to save and destroy. Question, am I a humble receiver of God's mercy, or am I a proud dealer in justice? Next time we find ourselves thinking that we would have done something better, we need to remember that Jesus is the judge, and it's on his mercy alone that we stand. We stand in mercy, therefore we must be merciful. Otherwise, actually, what we're being is unrepentant. As Jesus said to the servant whose unpayable debt had been wiped out, it's a great wickedness to elevate ourselves by pointing out the 50 cents and the 5 euros that each other owe. Compared to the weight of our own sin against infinite love, which has been forgiven, every single complaint, every complaint we have against others is petty. Being merciless is opposed to receiving mercy. Let's recognize that in our attitude towards others. Second threat to humility, the pride which says, I am in control. You know, the way we speak about others threatens our view of Jesus as supreme lawgiver and judge. Now James wants us to understand that the way we speak about things endangers our view of Jesus as sovereign, supreme king of kings. Let me read what Paul says in Colossians 1 as he describes Jesus. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, which meaning the heir, of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Are you listening? Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of his body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Consider the supreme place of Jesus over the whole of everything. Everything which has ever happened in history, in the universe, in all creation, and over creation itself, Jesus is not just a little baby born in a stable. Neither is he only a crucified Christ in history. He is the resurrected, supreme, preeminent king of everything in time and space and beyond. Now, given that, do we see the inconsistency of getting off our knees in worship of this king in our quiet time and going on to make plans about next year or next month or next week or next day or even the next minute as though I was in control? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You see, James lived in first century Jerusalem. The borders were open to trade across the whole Roman Empire. There was a single currency. Transport links were good. There were clearly wealthy Jews in the congregation for whom the world was their oyster. Of course, there's no need to press the point of the way the Bible never becomes outdated. in a world which worships and idolizes what we call the Western dream, financial independence, early retirement, professional success, with all its accompanying symbols of success and independence. Follow your dreams. You can achieve a six-figure salary. The only thing stopping you is failure to believe in yourself. Look, James, very importantly, James does not want to prevent us from making plans. If you don't make plans, then you will have to live on somebody else's plans. But he doesn't want to prevent us from striving for excellence. But he does want us to recognize the mighty hand of Jesus Christ, God's King, over the whole of history, and more importantly, over our own little lives. He's the King. To get things in a godly perspective, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. It is not godly to go through life as though we are indestructible. The Lord would have us realize that life in this fallen world is transitory. We are a mist. One commentator says, let me read this. The transience of life is used by some to grab what you can whilst you can. To others, it's an excuse to do nothing. But James would have us recognize life's transience as a reminder to remain humble before the Lord. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. Another quote. We may take tomorrow for granted, thinking of it as a mark on the rim of life's wheel, coming on inevitably as the circling years proceed. But in the Bible, the years do not circle. They go in a straight line from eternity to eternity. And on that line, we receive another day, neither by natural necessity, nor by mechanical law, nor by right, nor by courtesy of nature, but only by the covenanted mercies of God. The very existence of tomorrow is as much a part of our dependence on Him as is our life itself and all our abilities. He is in sovereign control of unbelievers. How much more is He the Lord of our lives? James wants us to speak in ways which build us up in humble recognition of the facts. It's true to say that our speaking reflects our hearts. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. But it's also true to say that our speaking shapes and confirms our thinking. How am I speaking? When Paul says, let no corrupting talk come from out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that you may give grace to those who hear. He's not talking about impure, it's included, but he's not just talking about impure and filthy speaking. He's talking about all kinds of things, things which we say which are inconsistent with worship and which corrupt ourselves and others. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, that's not just a silly phrase that he's encouraging us to use to make everything we say seem godly. He's calling us to recognize Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, in all of our plans. We ought to consider and question ourselves. How much of what I plan and do is done because I want to do it, my drives, my desires, my course of action? And how much of what I do is really submitted to the Lord's will and is really the result of faith in him? How much of what I want would I really be willing to submit to his will? Isaiah 28:16, he who believes will not make haste. Would I be in such a hurry if I was submitted to the Lord's will? So number one, watch out for the pride which says, I am better. Watch out for the pride that says, I am in control. And thirdly, watch out for the pride which says, I deserve it. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Wow. Could it really be that James is addressing people in the fellowship of believers? Well, it would probably be better to search our own hearts. We all have a tendency to believe that the world would be a much fairer and better place if certain other people distributed their wealth in a better way. But are we in danger of speaking evil against others while failing to recognize how far short we ourselves fall? Now, I think what James is doing here, because he is in chapter 5, verse 1 to 6, there is no call to repentance. There is no addressing the brothers. I think what James is doing is not giving us a list of things by which we can point to others and go out to the places in Majorca and start criticizing the way people use their wealth. I think James is giving us a reality check. This is the view into the judgment under which the world falls, the self-centered world. But it's addressed to us as believers in order for us to flee from the thinking which shapes the me-centered world around us and which so easily infects us. Don't let the world and its expectations form your thoughts. See it for what it is. Let Jesus shape our thoughts. We need to have minds renewed. We need to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. In Ephesians 5:5, Paul says that covetousness, what's covetousness? It's the endless pursuit of pleasure in things. Covetousness is a mark of people who do not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Do not become partners with them. The Lord has taken us out of there. James wants us to ensure that we do not become partners with the world. Now, from chapter 1, verse 10, we see, what does it say? And the rich in his humiliation. He's addressing the rich in his letter. James is assuming that there will be wealthy people in his congregation. He is not condemning the wealthy for being wealthy. He is warning the believers about the dangers of what we do and what we don't do with our resources. Hoarding wealth, unjust use of wealth, and living for luxury. Number one, hoarding wealth, verse 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up for yourself treasure in the last days. Now, he's not criticizing prudent savings any more than he is criticizing making godly plans. But when do prudent savings become laid up treasure? What are we holding onto it for? What are we expecting it to provide? How much of our happiness is dependent upon it? How much of our security is wrapped up in it? Now, James, of course, knew that gold and silver don't actually rust, but one day they will rot and they will perish. Matthew 5:24, Jesus said, "You can't serve two masters, for either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Question, if we are treasuring and looking for happiness in wealth, how can we know the treasure of Jesus Christ as Lord, who has absolute right over our riches and our poverty, and who may require our wealth or who may require us? When we live expecting fulfillment from our earthly treasures, we're living in a virtual world. We lose all appreciation for true joy. You know, because money provides the illusion of joy, the illusion of security, the illusion of independence and choice. It feeds pride and prevents us from knowing humble joy, blinds us to real joy as dependent, chosen, privileged, adopted sons of the King. And rotting wealth in our portfolio provides all the evidence needed. 1 John 2:15 to 17. "Do not love the world or the things of the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For the things of the world, the desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, and the pride of life are not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away. The world is passing away, along with its desires. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." What does our attitude to wealth say about how much we treasure Jesus? Unjust use of wealth, verse 4. "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." You might say, "Well, I've never held back anyone's wages." This is obviously addressing big multinational pharmaceutical companies and Nestle, who sell mothers in Africa powdered milk, and those kind of people. Let me read to you what Chris Wright, the International Ministries Director of Langham Partnership International, reports. He says, he reports one organization's estimate that we average Westerners with our lifestyle own in the region of 60 slaves in the production of things that we take for granted: clothes, fabrics, textiles, mineral goods, which go into phones and electronic devices. Our capitalistic, consumeristic culture, he says, eats people alive. There is almost no such thing as a cheap, affordable luxury. Now, you can think about that. I might not be completely right there, but now, whilst I don't believe for a moment that mobile telephones or clothing is itself illegitimate, we need to recognize that we live in a world, a very sinful world, in which nothing at all comes to us free from the stain of sin. The question we ought to ask ourselves is, how much am I denying the lordship of Jesus Christ over his world by buying into the lifestyle so admired by the world? How much do I really need to accumulate? How much do I really need? How much do I really have a right to expect? And how much does my attitude to things blind me from the truth which Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6? If you'd like to turn to it, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Turn to it and keep your finger in it. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content. Let's not live or desire to live in luxury and self-indulgence. That, please do keep your finger in Timothy there. Do not live or desire to live in luxury and self-indulgence. How many of us have walked down to the marina and seen how the other half live and envied their lifestyle? Imagine the wonderful existence of a life unconstrained by any lack. Don't envy the rich for the sake of their riches. Riches are not to be admired for their own sake. Those who fatten their hearts with luxury and self-indulgence are in a most unenviable position. Ephesians 6:9, Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ is both master of the rich and master of the poor, and with him there is no partiality. Proverbs 21:13, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Why is the human trafficking? Because too many people close their ears to the cry of the poor. Self-indulgent luxury is a denial of Jesus Christ. Let's not envy the lives of those who are fattening their hearts for the day of slaughter. I'm not saying go down to Club de Mar and assume they're all doing that. It's not necessarily the case. It's the love of power and influence and greedy wealth and self-indulgence which condemns the righteous poor in the third world and in our lands who call out to their master and their Lord and their maker for justice. A day of judgment and reckoning is coming. Now, the Bible is also clear that we are not to become ascetics, shutting ourselves away as hermits or shunning all pleasures, because that ultimately creates another kind of pride. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. But in a world, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. But you see, this world is at war with Jesus. And we need to consider not only the way wealth is acquired or how we use it, but how these things affect our thinking and our expectations. How should we live? Okay, back to 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. How should we live? Because this is us. This is everybody in this room. We're all wealthy. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And for us who are rich and wealthy, that is a great thing to consider, isn't it? 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. So, let me give you four things to conclude. What is humility? Humility is not simply speaking quietly in public. Humility is not avoiding boasting or being self-effacing. At least it's not limited to that. Humility is serving the King. In humility, I recognize Jesus as the glorious Lord and King and the supreme value of his kingdom, which in practice will mean that I'm not fighting for my kingdom, but humbly serving his. That's in our relationships together. Serving the King. Number two, falling on his mercy. Humility is the recognition of the grace and mercy that we've received at the hands of this King, which in practice means that as one who has received infinite mercy, I will be merciful. And as I show mercy to others, I will learn more of what it means and what it costs for Jesus to show mercy to me. Serving the King, falling on his mercy. Thirdly, submitted to his sovereign control. Humility is recognition that I am a weak and dependent creature whose breath is in the hands of Jesus Christ. All I have belongs to him. All I am is his gift to me. There's no part of me which exists independent of his kindness. And when I trade and make a profit, it belongs to him as well. Number four, love for all he created in his image. Humility is the recognition that I stand equal with all people before Jesus, who shows no partiality. All that I have is mine by grace and not by right. My wealth is not a matter of privilege or due for self-indulgent pleasure, but a matter of responsibility and accountability. James wants us to put everything into an eternal perspective. We live in a world that is at war with its King. It is urgent that we don't become entangled in the deceit of the enemy or caught up in his worldly pride. Jesus, the truth is in Jesus, the mighty King who made himself little for our sake. Let's not blur the glory of Jesus by making ourselves big. Let's pray. And as we pray, just let me read the words of Paul in Philippians. Jesus, who though he was in very nature God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, as we desire to know you better, as we desire to be like you, Jesus, the one we love, we need your help, we need your Holy Spirit, we need your wisdom. Lord, you, as it says in James, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Lord, give us wisdom, we ask. We ask, Lord, that you would transform us into people who are governed by your kingly authority, submitted to your supreme authority. Make us like Jesus, Heavenly Father, because it is to him that we are so grateful. It is him we love. In his name we pray. Amen.